In the Gospel of John, we're in chapter 16. So turn to John 16 with me, please. A couple quick things. We don't like to give announcements, but again, as John mentioned, by the way, he was not paid to do that, that this is our second to last week here. And the question you might ask is, well, where are we going to be in 2 weeks? Well, we'll tell you when we know. So we cover your prayers with that. Nonetheless, here we are. John chapter 16, we start in verse 5. Will you read along with me, please? But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father, or my Father, and you will see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I have so much that I want to say to you, but you can't even hear it now. I'm sorry. But you cannot bear it now. However, when he, that's the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak in his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, and he will give it to you. All these things that the Father has are mine, and that, therefore I've said that he will take those things which are mine, and declare unto you. Will you pray with me, please? First of all, God, you are so good that you would give us this opportunity to congregate together in your name, to seek to be ministered to. We could come thirsty, we could come tired, we could come weak, or we could come empty, and find everything we need, not from you, Jesus, but in you. One thing you've made very clear through this beautiful gospel is that you are not the giver of the answer, but you are the answer. You don't give the bread of life, you are the bread of life. You don't give the light of the world, you are the light of the world. You don't give the life, you are the life, the way, the truth, the true vine. And God, with that I pray right now that your scripture would burst open and come alive to each of us in such a way, God, that every one of us will be overwhelmed with your goodness, your presence, your clarity. God, you know where each of us are. You know every molecule. You are the one who holds them together with your powerful word. You've made that clear. So God, I know you know how to speak fluent us tonight. You know what we need to hear. God, you know how to speak in our ears exactly what it is that we need to hear individually, in our state, in our need, but also corporately as a body, as a family. So God, I pray right now for every person within the sound of this voice, God, that you would minister profoundly, that you would do something so profound in each of us that we could truly say, this night, this landmark night, I encountered Jesus, and for that I will never be the same again. So God, I pray you immerse me in your spirit, that I would disappear and you would appear, that you fill me to overflowing, that everything be done, well, that you do it, and I simply be the jersey you put on. So God, teach, challenge, equip, exhort. Just don't leave us alone. Save, God, if there be any within the sound of this voice who have yet to say yes to the gift of your Son, Jesus the Christ, who died on the cross for all of our guilt and rose again to offer us new life. God, captivate, I pray, each of us, and bring us closer to you in all that you have ordained. As we commit this time to you, God, thank you for the honor and the privilege it is to open your word. Have your way now, I pray. Let this be fun, I pray, for us. Magical in all the right ways you've intended. As we commit this time, redeem every second, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would say tonight, as it would any, please don't just believe me. Don't just assume it's true because I say so. That beautiful book is in front of you for a reason. It is there for you to test all things and to hold it and to check everything to make sure that it be true or false. Now, let's put things into context where we're at again as we continue. Now, think about this. If it seems like we're going relatively slow, consider the fact we started the Gospel of John a year ago next week. We have now made it all the way to chapter 16. God willing, we'll make it through to chapter 21. And then, assumingly, if the Lord doesn't come back yet, we'll begin the book of Acts. Now, here we are. Chapters 14 through 17 are exclusive to the Gospel of John. 94% of the Gospel of John is, in essence, exclusive to his book. Now, this particular area, 14 through 17, is by far the most intimate and emotionally complex chapters we're going to find in all of the Gospels. And the reason is, it's written by one guy who had a time when Jesus is at his absolute weakest. I mean, Jesus, as we think about it, it's been a very busy week. I mean, it's Thursday night. On Sunday, he rode into town, according to the Gospel of Luke, bawling his eyes out. He was weeping because he could see a city that, out of their rejection, within less than 40 years from the time that he arrives there, is going to be torn apart, is going to be destroyed by the Roman army. So much so that the people will flee into the temple thinking, well, no one's going to destroy this building. It's way too beautiful. It's way too important. And yet in that, a drunken soldier will throw in a flaming torch, and the people that have run for respite into the temple will be roasted and burned alive there. And you could just, what would it be like to be the Messiah who's come to save all mankind, and to see that in his mind's eye as he enters into a city where people are crying, Hoshana, Hoshana, Baruch Hava V'Shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord God, save now. And Jesus is like, I am here and I'm here to save you. Just not what you want to be saved from. When your life is discomforting, it's miserable at the moment. You feel like you're under the tyranny of the Roman Empire, but it's nothing compared to the tyranny of the sin in which you find yourselves in. The bondage that Jesus himself says, whoever starts to live this life of sin is going to be in bondage to it. And Jesus says, I've come to deliver you from something so far transcending. And to look at these people who are saying, God, save me, but really aren't looking to be saved from the very thing in which God himself was looking to deliver him from. And that was Sunday. According to the Gospel of Mark, again on Monday, Jesus goes back into the temple because it was late. Again, he never spends the night in Jerusalem, but rather a Sabbath day journey, that up in Bethany and Bethphage, where Lazarus and his two sisters live. And it's, well, why wouldn't you want to stay there? You're staying there with friends while everybody in Jerusalem wants you dead. Well, that's a pretty easy choice. And with that, then on Monday, Jesus will come and he'll clear the temple. Now, that's quite a busy day. It's a cold and a calculated event. This isn't Jesus losing his temper and freaking out in a fit of rage, but rather observing this on Sunday, going to this house and going, God, what do I do? Dad, what do I do? Look at this. We're preparing for Pesach, for Passover, and it's here where the first thing we do is the chametz. We drive out the leaven, and then Jesus, you can see the Father saying, well, then it's time for you to drive the leaven out of your house. And Jesus heads into the temple to drive out the leaven, the money changers. Those that have made now big profit out of this Christian thing, or in this case, this Jewish thing. And that was Monday. Tuesday's challenge day now, as all the religious leaders come, and there they are saying, let me ask you, what authority do you do these things? And is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And let me tell you this story. Tell me how this fits into your resurrection mindset. And with all of these things that they're playing out with, all of it, Jesus has had to spend the entire day confronting people. Now, how many confrontations do you need in a day before you're exhausted before the night's done? And just, if we're honest, most of us, we would probably say, one's enough. One's enough. And yet the gift of God is Jesus that night. And imagine him just sort of exhausted from such a day. And it's then that a woman breaks an alabaster jar and anoints him, and you think, oh, a moment of respite and refreshment. And yet in all of that, this person that Jesus had to pick, spending an all-nighter in prayer 3 years ago, has to come down a mountain and pick his own betrayer. And it's the mouth of the betrayer that shoots off now, and his heart becomes evident as he says, what a waste! This lavishing gift, this exorbitant and opulent manifestation of affection. How incredibly stupid is it for such a person to give all of that at the feet of some guy? And Jesus himself, of course, will say, leave her alone. By the way, nowhere in Scripture will you ever find, by the way, that his disciples have ever been left to defend themselves. Have you noticed that? And that doesn't mean just, listen, ladies, that doesn't just mean 12 disciples. According to Scripture, disciples, anyone that's mathetikos, it's just a student. And that includes Mary, who's now lavishing her affection with a scent, by the way, which is consistent with anyone terminally ill. You smell that smell and you know death is going to happen here soon. We know that smell. He says, she's done this in preparation for my burial. That is Tuesday night. And we read from that time then, this man who John makes really clear had been a thief from the very beginning of the ministry. He was never in it, and then somewhere down the line got overwhelmed with temptation. This was a guy who was never, ever into the Jesus thing. He was in everything else. He was into the peripherals. He was into it for all of the other reasons. But he wasn't into Jesus for Jesus. And I bet we've all known people like that. And though we can't necessarily play the whole role of deciphering a person's intent, there are times when it's pretty evident that obviously all of their attention isn't placed on Jesus. But to be honest, it's all placed on the things about. In other words, I think many of us would love the things of Jesus, and we go through Jesus because it's the necessary evil to get to those things, if that sounds... I mean, let's be honest. I think everyone in the world would love everything that Jesus offers, especially if they didn't have to go through Jesus to get it. And I, to be honest with you, there's a lot of me that's that. And there's a lot of me that really isn't in a place where I would just love to just toss absolute surrender into this situation and say, all right, God, go ahead and lead me whatever way you want to. Truth be told, if you just gave all of this stuff away in a pill or in a box or in a mail-away thing, I think that every one of the people would save up our box tops for it. And here's Jesus now, and it's Tuesday night, and it's at this then, this man finally surrenders. This Judas character surrenders and now possessed by Satan himself goes out and seeks to make the deal. All right, what will you give me for this man? Because see, they've been waiting since this Pesach. You know, every able-bodied man has to go to 3 different feasts every year. This is the first of them, Pesach. And then after that, Shavuot, that's Pentecost. And then finally that of the last great harvest. And that, of course, is Sukkot, or Tabernacles. And this is the first of them. They know Jesus is an able-bodied man. He's going to come down from Galilee. He has to come down from Galilee. He's a good Jew. He has to get down for this feast. We know he's going to be here. How do we get him away from the crowd so we can kill this guy without dealing with a mob? Because if you kill this guy in front of a lot of his followers, they're going to turn on us, and that's the last thing we want. How do we get this guy alone? And to think that we read, according to the Gospel of John, that Jesus would often go to this one specific spot in this one specific olive grove that each one of his disciples would know well enough to find it in the dark just so that he would make it easy for Judas to hand him over. It's been a busy week. And from Tuesday night, Judas has been waiting, lurching and perching to find that moment when he can get Jesus away so that he can make sure that Jesus could be arrested. And that's what's behind Jesus. And at this moment now, Jesus is gone, and they've gone in by stealth, and they've snuck into Jerusalem. And it's, if you think about it, on Thursday, we've snuck into Jerusalem with Jesus so that no one can find us. And you think, well, how does that happen? Well, if Jesus actually looked the way that Scripture would make him sound, what we'd find is he's an unattractive Jewish guy. That's according to what Isaiah says. He had no stately form or majesty that we would be drawn to him. So the whole surfer Jesus with the deep blue eyes, not exactly the Isaiah's portrayal of him. And I have to go with Isaiah on it. He doesn't glow in the dark. He isn't 7 feet tall. He doesn't have a gold plate around his head. Because if any of those things were the case, there's no way this guy's going to sneak into Jerusalem. But if he actually looks like every other Jewish guy, it's fairly likely he could just sneak in with a head covering like the rest of us. And he does, as we do, and we sneak in, and everything is very, very tense. And we have this Passover, this emblematic, beautiful demonstration of the slaughter of the Lamb of God and the death of the firstborn son to deliver us out of the hand of the enemy and out of the land of slavery. We've been celebrating for over 1,400 years. And Jesus says, all of that, you've searched the Scripture thinking, by this you possess eternal life. These are the things that testify of me. And you can see Jesus going, do you get the symbolism yet? Do you get the whole idea of the Lamb of God being slaughtered and the lemech ani, that bread of affliction that now I'm going to break and see, this is my body, the very symbol of the horror of your slavery broken before you in God's own hands, because this is my body broken instead. And the whole idea of the cup of a covenant that God says, look, I am faithful to you unto death. And Jesus says, this is now a cup more than just some form of contractual agreement. This is a romantic love between you and me as a husband would offer to his future wife, to his future betrothed. And Jesus says, this is you and me now. And all of us, do you get it? And to bow down and wash the feet as is required to at least wash the hands. There must be a washing at the beginning of any dipping. And in washing the hands of even Judas, and then to turn and say, Judas, what you have to do, do quickly. And then to turn to the rest of them and say, listen, boys, you know, according to Zechariah, that every one of you are going to betray me tonight. And to have every one of those guys say, no way. There's just no way I'm going to bail on you. You know who I am. Come on. I'm Peter. I'm the rock. And Jesus goes, of all the people, Peter, you're going to be the one that I'm going to write the most about. So be careful what you pledge to God and tell him that you're doing him a favor by being there. And he just says, look, before the rooster crows, you'll deny you even know me 3 times. Now, it's interesting because when we get to that story, we'll see that John's actually in. John, the guy who writes this gospel, is actually in the courtyard, but we never read that he ever denies Jesus any time, or for that matter, has the opportunity to. But now think about this. This has been the weirdest night we've ever had with Jesus. We've had some weird nights. We've had people that have been let in through roofs in the afternoon. We've had lepers that we've had to deal with. Jesus has raised widows' sons and Nain. Turn water to wine. We didn't expect that at the beginning of the ministry. We had all kinds of really strange things. But this night's weirder than any other night we've ever had. And the reason is Jesus is very strangely somber and very emotionally tense. And yet in all of it, think about it. That's what's behind him. At this very moment, Jesus is gathering his disciples to go and get arrested. And he's trying to keep them in a way so that they don't fight for him. Jesus knows that. And how do you tell Peter and James and John, the sons of thunder, listen, I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to get beat up. Don't step in the way of this one. And they're already going, you got me. And he's like, no, I don't want you in that sense. I don't need you. If you have to protect your God, you're in trouble from the beginning. But while Jesus is gathering his disciples to put them at bay for his arrest, Judas is gathering a troop. He's gathering a detachment of soldiers to go and arrest Jesus, because how do you arrest the guy that has the power of heaven at his fingertips? How many guys do you deploy for that? Imagine, we've got a major problem. There's a guy who has all the power of heaven at his fingertips. Who wants to arrest him? To be honest, the last of their problems is the disciples. If he could call legions and legions of angels at his disposal, and one angel, according, who doesn't even have a name in the Old Testament, wipes out 185,000. If you think with wiping out 185,000 people, you get a name, He doesn't even have a name. And yet, in all of that, you're going to have Peter, could you help me out? Do you really think that's like, I said, how many times if you think that's at Jesus' disposal and you think, oh, Jesus, I'll do you a favor. And Jesus is like, I really don't need your favor. That's my kids telling me with all great love, Dad, I'll do it. And I'm thinking, that means a mop and a dustpan. And I don't mean that in a mean way. It's just there's this beautiful affection behind it. And there are times when, especially the younger they are, like us, this is going to take a little bit more than that. And ahead of Jesus is the meltdown. It's hematidrosis. It's sweating to like drops of blood till your corpuscles pop within your skin. It's three guys that were your remedial class, the closest guys to you, falling asleep at the watchtower, so to speak. It's going, Daddy, Daddy, please. Daddy, please. Is there any way to squeeze this into your will? Please. And all of that to have silence from a father that loves him perfectly. And all of that then to stare into the eyes of your betrayer. And to me, if I were Jesus, and you could, for a million and one reasons you could be thankful I'm not, but the hardest pain to me would not be to look in the face of a betrayer and receive the kiss. If I'm dying for every human being not to go to hell, what would it be like to look into the eyes of a person and with absolute, complete confidence know this person is going to hell? How do you deal with that? Especially when you're the only thing standing in the way of that. And so Jesus, in these chapters, 14 through 16, is this talk, chapter 14 again, while at the Passover upper room, and then 15 and 16 on his way to the garden, and then in chapter 17 falling down and crying out, and the one massive prayer in chapter 17 of Jesus waiting to be arrested while he's swelling like drops of blood. And in all of this, he looks and he goes, guys, stop freaking out. And I wonder how much of that he needs. You ever do that where you're giving someone counsel, but you need to hear it more than they do often? And God will put that person in your path because you need the counsel. And to be honest, the one counsel you're going to understand more than anyone else is the words that come out of your mouth. And Jesus begins chapter 14. And again, I'm just kind of bringing us into it. Where he says, verse 1 of 14, look at it with me. Let not your heart be troubled. The word for troubled, for it's what is tereso in the Greek. And tereso simply means to be agitated. He goes, don't let your hearts be so stirred. Chapter 14, verse 27, look at that. Don't let your heart be, again, tereso, troubled. Neither let them be afraid, delayo. And delayo means, to be intimidated. Now understand, Jesus is going, look at, stop freaking out. Stop being so agitated and restless and nervous and anxious and intimidated. And I think with all of that going on, Jesus is going to gather these guys so that he can go and get killed. And I just wonder what it would be like to be Jesus, to look at a bunch of guys and go, stop freaking out. You think you're going to have it bad. And I'm doing all this for you. And he says, let me tell you why. Because I'm going to give you peace, and I'm going to give you a joy that no one can steal. And I'm going to challenge you in all of this, but I need you to stay in me. I need you to stay in, because the opposite, by the way, of not abiding in Jesus is just taking the matters into your own hands. Nowhere in Scripture does that ever turn out well. Jesus is like, I need you. I know you know I'm leaving, but understand I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, I'm going to receive you to myself. I'm going to come and get you. Stop worrying about that. Then I'm going to leave you this other helper. Now, next week, God willing, the last week we spend here, I'm going to just go through the most amazing nuggets that are just clear and very simple and practical teaching of the Holy Spirit through John chapter 14 through 16. Who better to teach me of the Spirit of Christ than the Christ himself? Now, here the basic context of all this is, listen, I need you. I'm going to have your joy be full, and no one can take it. Now, according to Scripture, it tells us no one can take it. Hear this. I'm going to give you a joy when I'm raised. No one can take. No one can take. So don't tell me for a moment Satan stole your joy, unless you've got a different joy than the one Jesus gave. Because Jesus says, I give you an unstealable joy. And you go, well, then why don't I have it? Because Satan knows how to trade. And he knows how to trade poorly. You know what it's like to step into one of the stalls, and the guy's really quick. And he knows how to make you pay a whole lot more for this thing. And then you walk away and go, wow, how much did I pay for this anyways? And you're like, wow. And then it falls apart in your hands. Satan's like, shiny, look at this. Give me your joy. Give me your joy. And you're like, well, I don't know. Happiness sounds good. And Satan's like, yeah, come on. He's like, but I'm going to give you a joy no one's going to be able to steal. There's no way. You can't even tax it. And in that, but I'm going to challenge you. Can I just give you one simple command? You got to stay in my command. You got to keep my command. You got to stay in my command. And this is what it is. I'm going to need you guys to love each other. Now, not warm, fuzzy, Barry White kind of stuff. I'm talking about the thing that I define. And the way that I define it is, I'm going to die for you. That's what it is. Real love is I crawl into your world and I die there. That's what real love is. The opposite of love is not hate, according to Scripture. The opposite of love is selfishness, according to Scripture. That's what it is. And he goes, you know why I need you to love one another? I mean, not just the world. I need you to love one another, because if I could just be honest to tell you, nobody else is going to. No one's going to stand up and applaud. And you know this. Even people who call themselves religious or open-minded or whatever. And it's like, look, they don't have a problem with you being a Christian until you become a real one, a biblical one. Because then they're like, well, what would overboard? What is this psychotic thing you're into? Are you in a cult? And it's like, no, I just believe the Bible. Oh, you're one of those people. How did I become one of those people the moment I tossed all my filth at God? And he said, yeah, I'll take all that. Let me give you a brand new life. But I want to warn you, everyone's going to look and go, you're one of those people. And has that ever been a positive thing? Oh, you're one of those people. Please, come on. That just doesn't work that way. And Jesus looks and he says, look at the rest of the world. Stop wondering. Let me just clear it up. Everyone's going to hate you. So let's put this all together. I'm going to leave you. Everyone's going to hate you. Stop freaking out. Oh, there's a little bit more, too. According to chapter 16, notice what it says. There's going to come a day. How do I break this to you? Well, first of all, if the world hated you, don't worry. They hated me first. Which, by the way, then I look and go, well, how did the world hate you? Oh, they killed him. Well, wait a minute. That's a bad dot to connect. He says, well, that's exactly the point. And then in chapter 16, he's like, look it. I'm speaking this because I don't want you to stumble. But I know you're all going to tonight. But I don't want you to stumble tonight forever. I know what it's like for you to trip, but I'm going to pick you back up. I mean, Proverbs, we know, says that the righteous may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked fall, and they fall in calamity. He goes, but there's a time that's coming that they're going to kick you out of the synagogues. And then the most amazing part, he goes, there's a time when, and look at it with me, because we're right at the text now. In verse 2, chapter 16, verse 2, it says that they'll put you out of the synagogues, and the time is coming when someone who kills you is actually thinking. I mean, they're convinced. They're convinced that they're offering God letreia. Letreia means service. It means worship. There are some, people are going to go, I'm going to wipe out those. You're one of those. I'm going to wipe out all of those. And God's actually going to be, I'm doing God a favor by doing this. So let me put it all together. Jesus says, don't freak out, but let me fill this in. Everyone's going to hate you. The world's going to try to kill you and actually think it's doing God a favor. You're going to be cast out of everything that even looks religious. And stop freaking out. Well, that sounds really good for me. And Jesus goes, but what you're seeing is all this stuff. Listen, listen, listen. You're seeing all this stuff you're leaving behind, but you're seeing nothing you're getting. And that's the problem. And you know what? This is so human that some of us will die like Dostoevsky's underground man, never leaving the house, because all we can see is what we could lose. I mean, yeah. We're going to have a whole different kind of relationship from this point on. It's going to be very, very different. Because I'm not going to be there for you to smell anymore. For you to go and go, oh, where's Jesus? Okay, here he is. Let's follow him. Follow that robe. I mean, we've had that, but that's not going to be the entirety of our relationship. Our relationship's going to be different now. Our relationship's going to be one where, to be honest, I'm going to manifest when you don't expect me to manifest. And go, whoa, how did you get here? I mean, that's what's going to be the newness. But there's this thing that's going to happen because all that I've done around you, in front of you, is going to start happening in you. And that's going to be really bizarre to you as well. And to everyone else who's looking and saying, you're one of those. So listen. The verse 5 says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and yet none of you really is concerned about where I'm going. You're freaked out instead. Because all you can see is what you're losing. All you can see, it's like you can't pull out of the driveway, and the reason you can't pull out of the driveway is because you're still busy looking backwards, but you backed into the driveway to start with. So you're there looking and going, I'm not really sure I can leave that. And Jesus says, but listen, I'm going to give you the helper. He's going to be with you forever. And I'm going to give you this joy and this peace. And I'm going to manifest in such a way that everything is going to be transformed. Because see, the difference now is, I want to use all of you. Listen. I want to use you to change the world. And you go, well, why me? Because the fact you say why me is one of the reasons I pick you. Because if you can't figure it out, they probably can't either. And then they'll think it must be God. And God's like, I love that kind of non-competitive attitude. It's the guy that says, well, of course you're going to pick me. Then I go, I don't know if I want to use that guy, because then I'm going to compete with him over the credit for the rest of our lives together. You, on the other hand, and you go, well, that's kind of a bad self-esteem. God says, I don't need you to have self-esteem. I need you to have God esteem. Look, we are filthy, wretched human beings outside of the love of God, but he loves us exactly for who we are. That should make us amazed, because it's irreconcilable outside of one word, and that word is grace. And that's what separates Jesus from everything else that's called a religion in all of the universe, is that God wants to give us what we can't earn. And in this now, Jesus looks and he goes, I'm going to go to him who sent me, but none of you ask me, where am I going? You know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven, and if I'm going to heaven, why are you so upset? You're obviously not upset about me. I mean, you're freaking out, isn't it, because you're like, Jesus, I'm concerned about you. I mean, you're going to heaven. Are you going to be okay there? See, the thing is, what Jesus is saying, and hear me out, because this is the problem we all have in a moment like this. He goes, your eyes are all on you. That's why you're freaking out. And I'm going to say something really dangerous, but I challenge you in your own private time to prove me right or wrong. According to Scripture, the vast, vast, vast majority of fear is just, to be honest, a cloaked selfishness. If my eyes aren't on me, I'm really not going to be engulfed in fear. If I look at Psalm 34 and 1 John correctly, where he tells us, in perfect love, there's no fear. Well, if perfect love is absolute, abject, acute selflessness, and there's no fear there, it seems to me that the converse stares me in the face and says, well, what do you do with this? The more selfish, the more focused I am on me, the more freaked out I'm going to be about, don't take my stuff. And don't touch this face. And watch out. Oh, I'm gaining some weight. Oh, I better not eat that. I'm freaked out about that. And, how are they going to look at me? Are they going to reject me? And it's like, God's like, if your eyes weren't on you, you realize a lot more could happen here. And Jesus looks and goes, you know I'm leaving, and you don't even know the route I'm going to take. It's the cross. I mean, I'm about to be tortured to death, and yet none of you are concerned about that. Because to be honest, your eyes just aren't on me right now. And this is Jesus speaking. Because if your eyes were on me, you'd go, the cross is ahead of you, Jesus. And you were determined to go there. You'd love me that much? He's like, yeah, I do. That's how much I do love you. And if that's how much I love you, and your eyes are on you, and I know this because what would it be like? Think about this. I mean, just let's just say, because you loved a bunch of your friends, you decided to have all your teeth taken out without any form of Novocaine. But somehow someone said, I'm going to kill all of your friends unless I rip out all of your teeth without any form of anesthesia. And you go and sit down with your friends. Now, praise God, hopefully that this is all hypothetical. And I'm certainly in no way inferring or suggesting anything. And this is no prophecy. But just the same. But let's just say that were the case. And in that, you just may very well bleed to death. And so you sit down with your friends because what you'd really like at this moment is a reminder that they're your friends. Does that make sense? I mean, in a moment like this, could you just remind me why in the world I'm doing this? And so you sit down and you're like, Angela Landon, well, I love you guys. And this is going to be, I want you to know, it's going to be a really tough time. Can I just ask you guys for a little bit of prayers? Because this is going to be a pretty tough day for me. And I'm not being melodramatic to tell you, I just might not make it through there. And Landon goes, so if you die, can I have your guitars? No, boy, at that moment, it's like that sort of somber piano music goes to a screeching halt, right? And it's like, I mean, here I am. I'm just trying to muster up again some, I'm sort of bolstering up this confidence inside of me that I'm making a good choice here, you know? And at that point, I'm thinking, man, you got your own teeth, man. Good luck, you know? I mean, think about that for a second, because while Jesus is saying, look, they're going to, I mean, we're not just talking about yanking out my teeth. They're going to rip the skin off my back. They're going to spit on me. They're going to do things that I can't even record in Scripture. And yet in all of that, you guys, and then you go like, so who's going to be second in command? Because, you know, we were kind of arguing over here about who's greatest next to you. And she's like, well, that's really funny, because according to what we just talked about, if what made me greatest is that I gave the most, well, it sounds like none of you even qualify at the moment. And none of you are, at this moment, are even concerned about the fact of what's in front of me. And I've told you at least on 5 occasions that this is the torture I'm about to get. And all you can think about at this moment is you. And I got to be honest and tell you, this isn't so it's like, let me just dump heaviness on you. Truth be told, this is my problem. Because, you know, I read this text now, and I'm so familiar with it, I kind of know what the next verse is going to be, and I can kind of quote it, sometimes verbatim, sometimes kind of more in a dynamic fashion, but in either way, I kind of know when God's like, no, I'm not asking to go, yeah. And you know what it's like to talk to someone that may be a teen, and you're like, hey, look at, this is the problem, and they're like, yeah. I'm like, no, I need you to hear more than the words, I need you to hear the meaning. And yet in that, I wonder how many times I look like a teen while God's going, look at, I need your heart to be broken over this, because mine is. I'm not doing this with a solid, I'm doing this with a broken heart for you. And you guys are still thinking about yourselves. Look at, I'll think about you enough. Could you think about me a little bit? And I'd love to tell you that, man, I wake up in the morning and the first thing I think is Jesus. I mean, I try to make it a habit that I have my iPhone next to me, and the first thing I do is I grab it, and poof, the first thing before I'm even going to try to deal with anything other than I may be snuggling with my 8-year-old. And she knows it. There's one arm for that, the other arm's that, and there's, boom, there's the application, and I'm there, and I want to be in the Word. The danger is that I could crack it open and just pick a text, because we have, you know, 70 Bible studies a week that I'm going to be teaching. I to pop open something just to kind of get that back in my spirit, the moment sort of on the front of my, instead of just going, all right, Lord, could you be big again and me be small? And he goes, but look at, the funniest thing about it is that verse 7, look at it with me, it's to your advantage that I do go away, because if I don't go away, you're not going to get the very thing that you need to survive this. I mean, I'm God, I'm going to survive this, but the only way you're going to survive this is this helper character. And what's interesting is, this term helper, again, parakletos is the term, it's only used 5 times in Scripture, it's exclusive to John, he used 4 of them in this book, and then one actually in 1 John. So this term, and the idea, para means beside, kletos means to be called, it's somebody called beside you. It's, by the way, in 1 John, the only time it's used is in 1 John chapter 2, when it says, beloved, I write this so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not just our sins, but the sins of the whole world. He says, look, there's one person that God called beside you to be your defense attorney, to be your defender. And that's the term that's used here. And notice in this text, in verse 7, again, just the preface for next week, it's a he, it's a he, it's a he. Or I should say, he's a he. Holy Spirit's not an it. Holy Spirit's a he with feelings and emotions and drives and a will and a heart for you. And it's very important because if the Holy Spirit were an it, and listen, if I could put it in a simple sense, be really careful, and I ask you to do this check, Christians. Is your Christianity more about an it or a he? Because the more my focus is on an it, the more weak and convoluted and cheap my relationship gets. If you remember in the book of 1 Samuel, when they're fighting the Israelites are fighting the Philistines, and they say, you know what the problem is? Because the Israelites are losing, and they're saying, you know what the problem is? We don't have the ark here. If we can get the ark here, it will save us. And God's like, look, it. You don't need a magic talisman. You don't need a cross around your neck. You need the one who died on that cross living inside of you. And the danger is like, well, my relationship with God or my Christianity is all about this it and that it and this church and this thing and I do this thing and I do this thing and it's all it. And God's like, look, it. I didn't die for you to have an it relationship. We have a you and me relationship. That's what this is about. And in this text, Jesus is like, this Holy Spirit's a he. He's a he. He's a he. He's a he. He will do these things. And he gets us to this text, and this is where we go tonight with these three very simple things, and we wrap it up. He says, look, if you focus on me and you watch me, I'm going to go to the Father. And here's the strange thing. I'll never stop thinking about you when I go. Don't stop thinking about me. Keep your eye, because I've got something really cool planned, and this is what it is. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and He's going to do this beautiful work. And this beautiful work is this work. Notice the text again in verse 8. It says He will convict. The word is enleko in the Greek, and the word simply, and again, for convict. The word, by the way, for what it's worth, means to convince, to reprove. It's often a judicial term. That's the idea of a lawyer presenting his evidence and so forth for the purpose of actually swaying the jury to the proper decision or improper. It all depends on how good the lawyer is and how ethical. And in this, he says, look, when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to do these three very simple things. And they're all in regards to convincing, pleading, presenting for the purpose of swaying. He's going to convince the world of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, follow me on this. The word for sin is amartias. As a negative, like theist is someone who believes in God. Atheist or atheist is someone who doesn't. Gnost means to know. Gnostic is somebody who thinks they know something. Agnostic is someone who actually, to be honest, when someone says they're agnostic, what they're simply saying is they're an ignoramus. Truth be told, it's what the Lord literally means. On the other side of it, martyras means, or meras means either to be in position or to have a witness. To be a witness. As a negative. Sin in its simplest sense, if I can put it this way, is you're out of your position. That's what it means. I mean, more than anything else. And because it's out of position, people often use the term miss the mark. You get the idea of that? Now, understand, is there a little bit of grace in that to you? Because there is to me. The idea that God says, well, when you sin, what you really did is you missed the mark. See, we're sort of aiming for the bullseye and you kind of miss it a little bit. Truth be told, when I'm sinning, I'm not even aiming in the direction of the bullseye. You know what I'm saying? And yet in this, He's like, look, but it's more than just the idea that your intention's amiss, that your focus is amiss. The truth be told, the problem is not just that your intention's out of position, it's that you are out of position. That's what real sin is. It's unrighteousness. Now understand, God intended you to be one specific place, and that is with Him. He created you to be with Him. He created you to be intimate with Him, and with nothing in between you and Him but the Holy Spirit that glues you together. And every choice that I make that's selfish, contrary to what He's commanded me, is going to put me out of position. Truth be told, every act of disobedience and rebellion turns my path from God to walk from Him. How could I possibly be in the right position if that's the case? And yet, the most amazing thing is, what is the greatest sin known to mankind? Because there are people out there that will tell you with specific things. I mean, there are churches that have said these are the cardinal sins. This lifestyle is the greatest sin. Most, by the way, I've learned that's touted much more by the people who have that lifestyle than people who actually propagate Christianity. What's the greatest sin according to the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 9, look at it with me. He's going to convict the world of three things. First thing is sin, and the reason is, Because it isn't saved because they don't, guys don't love girls and girls don't love guys. It doesn't say because, well, you know, they're being a little less careful about human life and or abortion. And I'm not telling you that those things are, you know, that God's word is changing, because I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying, look, here's the biggest sin in all of it. Biggest sin is the issue of belief. Now, belief for what's worth. Epistuho simply means to trust, and it's the act of actually putting that trust somewhere. That's what believing means. Believing means I have trust and I'm exercising it somewhere. Follow me on this, please. If you look at God and God's going, look at, I am so surprised you sin. What kind of God is that? Doesn't sound like a God who knows everything. What if God were to say, look at, the biggest issue in all of this is not that you make a mistake, or for that matter, you even choose stupidly. If, when you stand before me, isn't it that God says, look at, you know, I expected you to be perfect and I'm really disappointed. I mean, God knows us better than that. The biggest issue is this. I have offered you forgiveness. I'm going to die on a cross so that you couldn't possibly say that my sin was more miserable than you afforded yourself to suffer. Think about it. When David prophesied of the crucifixion in 1020 BC, crucifixion won't even be invented for 600 years by the Syrophoenicians. And the whole purpose was, if you will, it's like a think tank where people say, well, how could we make the most torturous, obnoxious, heinous way to die so that everyone around us could look and say, whatever that guy did, don't do it. It's preventative measures, the idea. And now it's been in action for 400 years. Might we say that the Romans might have thought they perfected it. And yet in all of that, Jesus is like, if I were to die so heinous, so disgusting, so painful, so shamefully, is there any sin you could possibly have that you could say, clearly this cross wasn't enough? And when you stand before me, the biggest issue is that I'm not going to ask for your perfection. I'm going to ask, did you say yes to my gift? Because what the Holy Spirit wants to convict us in regards to sin is the reason why you're not in position isn't because you're not perfect. Everyone's not perfect. It's just everyone's offered to be made right before Him, and that takes an exercise of your trust. Are you willing to take the gift I offer you? You owe a debt you can't pay, and I paid that debt, and I didn't even owe it. And now I offer you the gift. It's a gift. That's grace. It's a gift. And here's the cool thing. I don't have to convince you because that's not my job. According to this scripture, it's the Holy Spirit's job. But if it's the Holy Spirit's job, that does not mean that He won't use me or you as the vessel for that convincing. The bottom line, though, is it's still His job. Now listen, beloved. This is one of the reasons why most people don't go out and share their faith. Because they're convinced. They just can't convince somebody else of anything. And God says, look, I am not holding you liable to convince anyone anything. I'm holding you liable to be available and to be obedient. If you could be those things, I'll do the rest of the work myself. It's my Holy Spirit's job to convict, to convince. He's asking you to be available and obedient. If God said, here's a machine, and when I give you this machine, every orange you put in here may actually turn into a 5-pound note. Most will, some won't. And you go, I want to make them all 5-pound notes. God says, well, instead of that, that's not your responsibility. The machine's job is to turn them into 5-pound notes. Your job is just simply to toss the oranges in. Now, you could at the end of it go, I'm not really sure that I can convince that orange it's going to be a 5-pound bill. And you're like, well, God says, I didn't ask you to do that. I'm asking you to toss the orange in the machine if it's willing to go. Say, you want to go? Give it a shot. You never want to. And in the end of it all, if you don't put any oranges in the machine, and then you go, well, I just don't think that thing worked. It just didn't work for me. It's like you didn't even turn on the machine to know it. The beautiful part is God's not asking us to do the hard work. He's asking us to do, if you'll pardon me for saying, the brainless part, because He knows how prone we are to error. And He goes, look, if you take seed and you throw it, I'm not telling you to make it grow. I even told you there's going to be different soil types and different responses. But if you don't throw the seed, nothing happens. You don't find a lot of seed germinating in your bag. And the enemy goes, oh, but if you don't have a PhD in seedology and in agriculture, well then clear. And God's like, look it, I made farming easy for a purpose. And the enemy goes, but have you done your soil type analysis and your demographic surveys? And are you making sure that the seed is relevant to the soil? God says, look it, just throw the seed. Can you just throw seed? Can you try this? Watch this. Your turn. God's like, was that hard? But God's like, stop freaking out. My Holy Spirit will do the work. I will convince the world of sin. And what I'm going to convince the world of sin is that they are just one yes away from being saved. One yes. God says, please, one yes away. Second, then it says in verse 10 of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no more. Now understand, righteousness is the opposite of sin. Dikaiosune is the word in the Greek. And dikaiosune is a Greek word, and it simply means to be where you belong. It's this wall is in the right place, because if we move it one way or the other, the ceiling falls down on us. I'm very thankful this is where it belongs. And I start thinking, well, wait a minute. So if in sin I'm out of the right place, but righteousness is being right in the right place, all of a sudden 1 John 1:9 makes so much sense. Listen. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive. Literally means to pick up, cast, and throw away. To forgive us our sin, and listen, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here I am, I'm supposed to be walking with the Lord, and I kind of go this way. Whoa, you know, shiny. And the Lord's like, no, you belong here with me. And I'm like, oh no, this is good. And I'm out of position. And then I'm like, and confess, komalagama simply means, by the way, just to put your words together. Make them the right words. The same words as God. So you're like, God, you know what? Actually, you're right. This is wrong. This is what you call it. I'm not going to call it a little this. This is what you call it. I'm going to call it. I agree with you. Could you please? They say, would you please take this away? And God says, yes, exactly. I'm going to take this, and I'm not only going to remove this thing, but then I'm going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In other words, I'm going to make it as if you never stepped off road in the first place. As if we walk with each other from the beginning of this. And I think, how utterly profound. Because listen, the Holy Spirit's job in all this is not only to convince the world of the sin, but also of righteousness. In other words, how do we get right? Well, who could be more right than somebody perfectly with the Father? And according to the book of Ephesians, it says when Jesus made that propitiation for our sins, as Romans makes clear as well, He sat down at the right hand of God. You can't be more right with God than being at His right hand. And then according to Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, He raised us up and made us to sit in Christ above all principality, power, might, dominion, and anything that is named. Could you be more right with God than to be in Christ? And then there's one more thing, and this is the hardest of them. Because I don't have to convince you of either. Of judgment. Krisis. The word is crisis. And it literally means to make a decision. There is a decision that must be made. But that decision, it can also be construed as a decision that's a black stone decision. Every juror 2,000 years ago was given two stones. A white stone and a black stone. So a bag was passed, and this was the most subtle way of you casting your negative or positive, your guilty or non-guilty vote. A white stone meant you were innocent. A black stone meant you were guilty. So a juror had his two stones, he put the stone in, and then they counted the stones. Now, if you look at the book of Revelation, you realize why Jesus says, and those who overcome, I will give you a white stone. I'll cast my vote innocent. That's what you are now. And I look at this and I think, the Holy Spirit's job is to tell you that there is a decision to be made, but if you choose the wrong thing, hell does await you. And you would say, well, how does a loving God send anyone to hell? Excuse me, Jesus died on the cross so that you didn't have to go to hell. God doesn't send you to hell, you send you to hell. Jesus says, you want to go to hell over my dead body, and I'll rise in the middle of that to make it harder on you. You're not going to go to hell without making the choice yourself. I've paid the price. I'm not sending you there. And people say, well, then why would a loving God make a place that's so awful? To make your choice easy. It's like, look, be with me. Everything that you've ever wanted to satiate that hungering soul, that restless hungering soul, well, that's on this side. And over here is everything abject and horrible. Now make your choice. And you think God's like, why would God make this place like Disneyland? And make you go, oh, I don't know. That sounds kind of fun. It's like, look, I don't want you to choose this. If I wanted you to choose that, I wouldn't have gone to the cross. So let me say it in the simplest sense. The Holy Spirit will convict of three things or convince of three things. Here it is. The cause, the cure, and the condemnation if you don't.
I mean, I look at this and I think, God, I need to know the consequence. Well, what's in it for me? Jesus is like, I'm in it for you. As David would say, you are my portion and my lot. Oh, the lines have fallen in very pleasant places. David knew. Remember, David said, one thing I desire and that I will seek after, that I could get all the cool things of God all the days of my... No, that's not what he said. He said, look at one thing I've desired and that I will seek after, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And I think, it's, you know, wonder why God says, now that's a guy after my heart. Because what David said is, hey, if I could have one thing, if God's like, look at, if I were a genie, and I'm not going to play that weird game that I am, but if I were, what's the one thing I could give you that you would want? Now, right now, think about it, right now where you're at. What's the one thing if God says, look at, I'm going to snap my fingers and I'll give it to you right now, what is it? Strangely enough, what David said is, can I move in? That's David's response. What's mine? Remove my weaknesses, my discomforts around me? Well, that sounds a lot like the people that were saying, God, save now, but just save my things. What Jesus did on Sunday. I don't want that. What about you? Now look at it. As we go to prayer, we're just about right on time. Look at it. As we go to prayer, I just want to ask you a simple question tonight. Where are you at with Jesus? I mean, if the Holy Spirit tonight is working, are you in position or out? In would be, you've accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, and now you want Him to be the architect of your reinvention. You reinvent me. No holds barred. Are you there? Are you still kind of going, look at, Lord, to be honest, here's the house. I know you probably have it slated for demolition, but could you keep those two rooms? I kind of like them. You're not welcome in them. I have them locked. But you can take everything else out. And Jesus is like, look at, I want to be the Lord of all in your life. Because without it, you really can't have one foot with me and one foot somewhere else, no matter how flexible you think you are. That's like simplicity of heart. In its simplest sense, really, to be honest, just means a singleness of mind. I don't want half of your heart staring into my eyes and the other half of it checking out your options. Look, I don't have to convince you of that. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Here's the cool part. There's a God out there who's waiting with arms open, who just wants to embrace you in His love. That's what He wants. And the Holy Spirit will say, look, you're not right. You're not where you need to be. But then he'll also, and he never stops there. That could be condemnation. Boy, you're really messed up this time. You're not where you need to be. Bummer. Hope you can find that on your map, app. But rather, he says, let me tell you how you can get right. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. Here's where you're wrong. Here's how you get right. There's the cause. And there's the cure. And here's what happens, the consequence if you don't. It's going to get worse, man. You think that's a little compromise, but man. And you know, have you ever done that? You're toying around with something and God brings someone in your life that's been devastated to a greater degree for the thing you're toying with. And you're kind of like, I don't get it. Follow me on this and we're going to go to prayer. There was this movie years ago, and I try not to use a lot of movie things, but this is one I just made. It was this goofy movie. Most of you probably weren't even born when it came out, called The Man with Two Brains. A goofy Steve Martin movie, but in this movie, this guy, Steve Martin's kind of a dopey guy, lost his wife, and he's about to get taken by a gold digger. I mean, he's this doctor, and he's got a lot of things going on, but this scene just, for whatever reason, strikes me so incredibly profound. He stands at this mantle, and there's a picture of his deceased wife up there. And again, I'm not telling you he's a doctor, and I'm just trying to use this as a parallel. And he looks at this thing and he goes, whatever her name is, if there's any reason why I shouldn't marry blah, 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 who's the gold digger, who's only in it for his money, just let me know. Just give me a sign. And all of a sudden, the whole house starts to shake. Wind starts to blow. And you hear, no, no. The painting starts spinning around in circles. He's getting hit in the face with papers. And his hair is flying off. And he's looking at all of this. And then as everything dies down after a couple minutes of sudden look like a 9-something earthquake, he goes, any sign at all
just let me know. But until then, I'm going to take your painting and I'm going to put it in the closet. And I just remember the Lord speaking to my heart later as he reminded me of this scene. He goes, you ever do that? Where you're like, God, just give me a sign that kind of toying with this is a bad idea. And you already know it's sin. I mean, that should be enough to go, oh, hello, duh. But, you know, you're like, you know what? I'm just kind of taking a couple drinks. I'm going to kind of mess into this little area or whatever. And then some guy goes, look at it. And he comes in and he's got like an unfunctioning arm in one of his eyes. And he's like, what happened? Well, I just went out drinking and blah, blah. And it's like, and you're like, kind of like, well, any sign at all, you know? Someone's like playing around with being unfaithful, and then you see this guy, and he goes down, and his family's a mess, and his kids hate him now. And he was this man that was of integrity or respected in his community. Now he's the laughingstock, and you're looking, whoa, really, would stink to be him. Well, I'm just going to take this painting now and put it in my closet. And but any sign at all? And the Holy Spirit says, look at my job is to tell you where you're not right, not to mess with you, because if I can make this hint, the Holy Spirit's primary function is to be the agency of intimacy between you and the living God. And so he goes, look, this is what's in the way of that. That's the cause. Here's the cure. Let's get it right. Let's take it to the cross where it belongs. And if you don't want to, let me just warn you, this is what waits you on the other side. Now, I'm not doing that because I hate you. I'm not doing that to make you a mindless robot. I'm doing that because I love you and I want to be with you. And I don't want to spend another waking moment with you being convoluted and deluded to thinking somehow you're actually in a better place than you are. I don't want that. I want you right with me now, with nothing between us but the Spirit to glue us. And are you there? Am I there right now? Because as we go to prayer, I don't want to play this as a game. This is for real. This is a God who dies on a cross, and that's what he's looking at. And he looks at you and he goes, look, the Spirit's going to do this. He's going to do it in you too. Will you let him? Will you pray with me? Oh, God, you are so good. I thank you that you don't pull punches, but you make it clear. You drive the needle deep where it's needed. I thank you also that you don't steer with a sledgehammer when a feather will work. Lord, I thank you that you don't shout when a still small whisper will be effective. I also learned that when you shout, it's never pretty. But God, I pray right now that you would just take every one of us, Lord, and Jesus says you are facing some pretty, just radically horrific things. Lord, on the other side of that, I just pray that you give us ears that would genuinely hear you. And that we would allow your Holy Spirit all the work he wants to do in our life to show us everything that is not right between us and you, not to drive us crazy or any of that, but rather just say, in the simplest sense, is if you go through the house of our life and go, can I have this? Can I have this? This is in the way. It's as if you were to go through our body and to say, hey, this is cancer. Can I have it? This is gangrene. Can I have it? And there's no part of us in logic or in reason that would fight you over the fact that we know you will have no interest in exhuming or removing anything that's anything but deleterious to us, anything but that which is destructive to us. And we don't want to fight you. We want to hear you. We want to surrender. Please, God, make us people who are genuinely available and obedient, please. And we wouldn't be about us, but about you. Christianity wouldn't be about us. It'd be about you. That what we call our own walk with you wouldn't be about us. It'd be about you. You're the Lord, not us. You created the universe, not us. Thank you for that, by the way. And I just pray right now, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, if there be anything within each of us, any of us, all of us, that's not right, give us the willingness to just say, you know what? At another simple yes, you'll remove it. And I just pray you would right now. So yes, God, let my heart just be a complete yes to you. Make me bold, make me simple, make me pure when it comes to these areas, Lord, that it would just be as black and white as you intend it to be. No shades of gray that I'm coloring in. God, if it's wrong, it's wrong. But I pray, Lord, fundamentally, as the cause is believing in you, letting you pay for it, letting you forgive, letting you give us new life. I pray if there be any who have never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you know, and they know tonight that they need to. They recognize tonight you are offering them the gift of forgiveness and purity. I pray right now, God, that you would make that clear to them, because I don't have to convince them. That's your job, and I know you will. And if that's you, I want to pray a simple prayer right now. And as I pray this prayer, instead of having you just simply repeat after me, I ask you to listen intently. because I want you to know what you're praying. And at the end of it, if you agree, I ask you to say a resolved, confident amen. And what you're saying is, I agree, let those words be my words. Let that prayer be my prayer. So be it. And here's the prayer. God, I confess to you, I agree with you that I'm a sinner. I'm faulty. I have guilt. I'm wrong in and of myself. I'm not perfect, nor did you ever expect me to be. But I recognize you as a righteous judge punish all wrongdoing. And I recognize that you've paid all my wrongdoing by dying on the cross, Jesus. Because the wage of sin is death, and I deserve a punishment is great, and yet you were willing in your complete and absolute innocence, you were willing to die for me. And you rose again, Jesus, just as the scripture promised on the third day, so that I could have a brand new life. So that it wouldn't just be that my old wretched life would be left at the cross, but that a brand new life, free from the bondage of the world I once lived in, free from the hand of the enemy, that now I could walk in the joy of a brand new life, a joy that no one can steal, no one can take. And so I say yes to this gift of forgiveness, this gift of offered purity, impunity. I say yes, confessing Jesus is my ransom, my redemption, my Savior. But also, because you offer me a new life, one where you are the Lord, by the power of your Spirit, I confess Jesus is my Lord. You have the right to reinvent me any way you want, because I'm yours, I belong to you. Have me now. Make me your masterpiece as you promised. I'm yours, Jesus, in your name. And if you agree, I ask you to say, Amen.